Well, good evening, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm wondering if, Tim, you could randomly distribute those. This isn't some form of a lotto or something. It's just a number you're getting. You'll find out why in a minute. In fact, you can try and guess. Thank you, Adam, for getting the wrong reading and just at 2 seconds' notice being told that it's 2 Samuel 15 and doing a great job. In our last class, brothers and sisters, we saw Samuel, sorry, we saw, now I'm saying Samuel, we saw David at this time of one of the greatest crises in his life. And we saw him pass through, out of Jerusalem, through Gethsemane, as it were, through the region of Gethsemane, with an experience that was just like our Lord's. It was an extraordinarily difficult period for David by any stretch of the imagination. Doesn't matter what way we want to try and look at it. The experiences that he was going through at that time were extreme. And the record in Samuel here in chapter 15 and chapter 16, as it moves on from there, is certainly not, as no scripture is, just a random collection of events. God was behind every single thing that happened in David's journey out of the city, and he was in the writing of that record for us as well. So not only are the events that happened to David, but the way they're recorded is so significant for us, because there's no one from that generation that could possibly have benefited from what has been written. It's only those who were to come later, like us. And having the advantage of hindsight to be able to look back and to see the divine hand written into all of these events in David's life. But you know, brothers and sisters, I think what we need to do, and this is true of all the scripture really, is to get the big picture in order to see its usefulness. What we're going to do tonight is to just retrace slightly, not going over the same things as last week, but to go back into chapter 15 and move into chapter 16. Because this record here tells us a great deal about David himself, about the man, and that's what we really want to know. In fact, it's what Jesus wanted to know when he read this record. There's absolutely no doubt that this was a crucial piece of scripture as far as Christ was concerned. I'm going to see some of that later, apart from the fact that we looked at last time, it was a period that modelled Christ's own experience in Gethsemane. Now, you obviously all did your homework, didn't you? Does anyone remember what the homework was? Did anyone actually read all, I think 25, all 25 of those Psalms? We're too modest. But anyone who's read them all for their homework diligently can come and get a Mars bar afterwards that I don't have, but I have to be an IOU. What I'd like you to do now with your little number, has everyone got a number? I want you to find that psalm, because that is one of the psalms that you were meant to read for your homework. And now you have 1 minute. To read it. Now, it won't take even that long for most of these psalms. Most of them are actually fairly short, fairly concise, and we might be very, very familiar, I'm sure we are, with many of them. But what I'd like you to do is to just skim through that psalm that you've got. Now, there will be other people here that have got the same psalm, and so I think, given the number of people here, there's going to be at least 3, maybe 4 people who are going to have the same psalm as you. Now, I'm not going to ask any specific questions about any of these psalms. What I'm going to do just for a couple of minutes, and no longer than that, is to just use these psalms to brainstorm. Let's forget about the Samuel record for the moment, and let's just use the psalm that you've got and you try and find out something about David's experience. We want to know, what was David experiencing through this period, and how did he actually feel through that circumstance? Okay, so we're just looking for those two things. What did he experience and how did he feel? And you think that that psalm reveals. And what I'd like you to do is to crunch it down to one or two words. So it just might be a particular, I'm not going to start you off even. I just need some things. I just need a brainstorm here, please. Anyone can start. Sorry? That's too many words. Oh. Now this is, I want to, this to represent the experiences that he's going through. Right? So wickedness of the counsels of wickedness, shall we say. The counsels of wickedness that he came up against. Right, keep going. Sorry, I don't mean to stop people. Bill, you are next.
Show me your ways.
That was something that he was asking God to do. Yes, I'll come back to that. I'm just really looking for David's actual experience, not what he was asking God to do at this stage. Sorry?
Overwhelmed.
Forsaken.
Betrayed.
Tears.
Hurt.
Lonely.
Dumb.
Sorry?
Protection.
Protection. Yeah.
Shame.
Stranger.
Stranger. What, at the end of the earth? Desolate and afflicted.
Afflicted. Sorry, what was the first one? Desolate.
Poor.
Needy. Distressed.
Weak.
Persecuted. Destitute, did someone say? I think so. No. Hated. Sorry?
Vulnerable.
Louder.
Vulnerable.
Vulnerable. I think that's enough, isn't it? We could go on and on. In fact, most of you are just looking at one psalm. If you look at all of those psalms, you just get this overwhelming picture of David in this experience. There's not much there that we would want to be in. And it's just a quick snapshot. Now, remember that this is David himself talking. This is not someone else putting an interpretation on it. This is David himself experiencing this and talking about it. Sometimes pouring his heart out to God, and sometimes just writing to sort of bear his experiences and his feelings out in front of him. And the interesting thing about this is that most of his experiences through this whole period of time came through, and most of them are difficult experiences, had come through individual people and groups of people. And it's really no different, because that's how God works with us, brothers and sisters. His experiences could have been classified as coming from either friends or foes, and hence our title tonight, David's Friends and Foes in Adversity. I suppose you could sort of categorize the lives of many faithful and look at them in terms of their friends and their foes. And it's true for us too, brothers and sisters, because sometimes people who don't even try to be a foe can be. And sometimes the experiences that come to us that are incredibly encouraging don't just drop out of the sky, but they actually come through a person that is just at, there at the right time. Because our lives, just like David's, consists of a lot of difficulties and challenges and sorrows. It was exactly the same for our Lord as well. But God weaves in the middle of all of those things. All of this, God wove through David's life encouragement and support and help along the way. He didn't take any of that away. And interestingly, David, in most of those Psalms, if you look at them, David's not asking God to just remove everything. He's asking God very often to help him to bear, to help him to come through and out of it on the other end. You know, what we would like to do really tonight, just briefly, is to try and catch some of David's attitudes and some of his thoughts, some of his feelings, some of his responses. Because it's those things, brothers and sisters, that are going to be very helpful and useful to us. It's those things, in fact, that I'm sure our Lord, when he poured across this record and read the Psalms and put all this record together and found what kind of man it was that was after God's own heart so that he himself could model on him. He was after what was making David tick. So he actually had to go to all of these Psalms and find out the experiences. And what he saw is David, a man after God's own heart, going through all this. And he knew what that meant for him, that he likewise would go through the same things. But he also would have seen the interweaving of God's hand through other people that he put in place to bring about his purpose with David. And so our Lord learnt exactly that same lesson. And what I'd like to do just now, if I turn this around, because I don't think I can flip this board. Is to just start a table which might be very, well, I found it really very helpful. And what I'm going to put on this side here is the challenges or the difficulties. And over this side, the encouragement. Now, it's really instructive to actually find where this comes in the record. What we're going to do tonight is just build this. And you're going to see what's happening. If we just read through 2 Samuel 15 and chapter 16, we're going to pause and stop, look at a few things along the way. But what we're going to do is look for where David hit difficulties, what incidents and who was involved in those things, and then how God actually countered that by some encouragement that came along the way. So we're going to start right back in chapter 15, verse 13, and there's something that hit David really badly, and that was the news of Absalom's that came to Absalom about all Israel going after Absalom. All Israel following him. It's in, 15 verse 13. Okay, that was an incredible blow to David. And throughout all of these experiences, it's just part of an ongoing trial of David's life that's part of the sort of experiences of all the saints. And David, we know, reacts to that because he says to all his household and all his servants, we've got to arise and flee. And he just galvanized everyone and off they went. But, you know, is there anything there that you can see? Just glance your eye down here. Is there anything that you can see where he's given some encouragement? Is there anything that even through the midst of that, almost immediately, is something that God is saying, yes, David, keep going? Yep, that's down in verse 19. Sorry? Ah, why not? The fact that all the servants, and you know that actually it emphasizes that. And all, verse 16, his household after him. And all the people, verse 17, after him. They all went. There was no one in his household. There was no one that was saying no. They just accepted whatever he said. Now, we might not see that as encouragement, but they were going to be there for David's encouragement. There's absolutely no doubt about that. So the very fact in over here, 15 verse, whatever it is, what did I say, 16 and 17? All the people and the servants, is it 18? Oh, servants willingly submitted to what he said. And then verse whatever, all the servants passed on before him. That's verse 18 as well. And notice it says that all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, all his bodyguard, without any exception. So all the Cherethites, Pelethites and the Gittites prepared to go. No one is going to defect out of all of those. They're incredibly loyal and faithful to David. Is that 15 verse 18? And then Jim said 15 verse 19, which is, it's Haggai. Now, it's there's a few verses here about it's Haggai. Let's just stop and have a look at Haggai for a minute. because this is quite an emotional and in some ways a very unexpected and sudden thing that's happening. And the whole of the palace and all of his family and all of his servants are all running around and not knowing quite where to go. There's an urgency about this whole thing. And we come to verse 19. And then said the king to Atai the Gittite. So he was, we know later that he was actually put over these a section of David's army when they get to, before they get to face Absalom. But he's one of these Gittites, the 600 men that came after him from Gath, verse 18 tells us. And he's evidently a Philistine convert, as probably most of those Gittites actually were. Gittites were those from Gath. And you remember that David spent a period in Gath, some months in Gath, recorded in the latter part of 1 Samuel. And it must have been from about that time that these men had contact with David. Now, Etiah's name means with me. And it's really significant because that's exactly the spirit of this man. He's with David and he's not going to leave. So David is urging him, and because he obviously had influence, he was a leader amongst them, he's urging him to go, verse 19. He said, "Wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place and abide with the king." By whom he meant, I believe, the king that's going to be in Jerusalem, Absalom. I don't think he was ever saying to David, to Ittai, to go back to the land of the Philistines, to the land of Gath, not by any stretch of the imagination. Because it's clear that Ittai absolutely believed the truth. There's no doubt about that. And the way David spoke to him confirms that. And he says, "For thou art a stranger and also an exile, whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee." Now that in itself is an illustration that this man understood something about the covenant, because there's the two characteristics that summarize the qualities of God that are mentioned in Exodus 34 and that are linked so inextricably with the covenant, mercy and truth. And I believe without in question that they were part, this particularly Ittai, but probably other Gittites there were definitely part of the covenant. They had actually adopted Israel's God. They'd adopted Israel as their home. And now David's saying, "Look, I don't want you running around the country with me. I'm a spent force. I want you to go. You return back. This is not the place for you to be out here with me." But Atai's response in verse 21 is just nothing short of astounding. "And Atai answered the king and said, 'As Yahweh liveth and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be.'" You know, here's loyalty from a Philistine in the face of incredible betrayal by David's own son, from someone within his own house, is rising up to take his life. And here's a Philistine who once would easily have been very interested in taking David's life, is now incredibly loyal to him. You know, it's not only that. This little statement where he says, whether in death or life, even there also will be thy servant. What that means is that Attai was actually prepared to lay down his life for David while his own son was trying to take his. You can just imagine what that did to David when he heard this man that he clearly had come to respect and to love come back with a more noble answer than David's noble offer for him not to be chased around the countryside. You know, I'd like to just hold your hand there and just come over to John, because it's John chapter 12. We actually find our words very similar. In fact, I think they're probably an allusion by the Lord to this very little incident here. Because there Jesus says in verse 25, he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour." That little phrase in the centre there, "where I am, there shall my servant be also." You know, I think that's actually an allusion to this, because notice that Attai actually used the word servant. In death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And that's the very context that Jesus is talking about. Life and death, finding it or losing it. And Attai is standing out and saying, "I'm going to follow you, David. I don't care what you say, I'm going to follow you. It doesn't matter whether I'm following you into life or death, I'm going to be with you." What an amazing sense of loyalty. And Jesus himself took up that example and turned it into a principle that he often talked about on many occasions. So where did this intense faith that he had come from? You know, what drew Attai to David? Well, I suppose it's what drew many people to David. And it's what welded the group of malcontents that David welded together when he was in the cave and running away from Saul. There was just something about David, and it wasn't just his military prowess. Though for these Philistines, it might have been his military prowess that first made them notice David. But it wasn't that that now kept them with David. If it was just his military prowess, David was getting an old man, and they would easily have seen that really his days were going to be spent soon, and there was no future with him. But there's not one of them left, David. And there's got to be some more powerful thing. You know, David converted hundreds of Gentiles, hundreds of them. How do we know that, and why? How did he go about actually converting Gentiles? Well, you think about, I mean, I'm imagining this, I suppose, and this is not in any record anywhere, but you can imagine what could possibly have happened when he was in Gath. He would have had something to do with some of those soldiers and some of the people of Gath at the time, because he was living there for some time. And David would never stop talking about his God, who was Yahweh. Of course, he would have probably have been very careful who he's talking to, because they were all idolaters and worshippers of Dagon and other gods. But if he started telling them about his God, he probably told them what that God was like and how he was different from any of their gods. Dagon, just a statue that could fall over and break. And David, being the man he was, would go as far as to tell them that he could be your God too. And have you ever thought that David himself had a Gentile in his own line? Because his grandmother was a Gentile. And if he spoke to these Gittites about the importance of having the God of Israel as their God. He could give them examples of in the past where Gentiles had come to the faith and had been accepted into the nation and had been an integral part. They didn't have to stay as outsiders. They could actually be an integral part. I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether David told Ittai about Ruth. Because when you look at this record in verse 19, there's a couple of words that stand out. Verse 19 says, "Wherefore goest thou with us? Return to thy place." Verse 20, "Seeing I go whither I may, return thou." That same word occurs about 8 or 9 times in Ruth chapter 1. And it comes from the mouth of Naomi, who's saying to Ruth and to her sister-in-law, "Return, return, go back. It's no good just coming with me. I've got nothing to offer you. Go back to your own land." And here David is saying the same thing to Ittai here. And we know what in Ruth. Ruth herself calls herself a stranger. And here David calls Ittai a stranger. Thou art a stranger, verse 19. But we know that the amazing little statement that Ruth made when she said, eventually she said to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried." And here's Ittai, years later, saying almost the same words in sentiment. "I will follow you, David, in death or life, there will I be. I'm not going to be separated from you or your God or the people that are worshippers of that God." So we've got really a root here in the man Ittai. The same depth of faith and commitment to David here that Ruth showed at the time to Naomi and Naomi's God. But come now down to verse 22, because David said to Ittai, "Go pass over." David wasn't going to argue, having received that answer in verse 21. "Go pass over," and Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men, and all the little ones that were with him. The word "passed over" is the Hebrew word abar, which is the root word from which the word Hebrew comes from, the cross over, pass over, to cross over. And so here's Ittai going with David and crossing over. Now, they're not crossing into Jerusalem, they're passing over the brook Kedron and out of the city at this stage. But his passing over is with David. It's David that he's associated with, because David is the man after God's own heart. David is the inspiration of these men, these Gittites, who are faithfully wanting to hold on to him. So we actually see that God had just placed that man there at the time, and David just happened to make a comment to him to take all the Gittites back, and from his mouth came this, well, unsuspected to David anyway, encouragement to keep on going. But verse 23 tells us that they all passed over weeping. So in, what's that, verse 23. All the company is weeping. They're leaving the city, and that becomes in itself they're going into the wilderness. And the prospect of that is daunting to all of them. And so we find the whole of the company now weeping along with David. And verse 24 says, I'm going to read to you from the RSV. It says, because it changes it slightly. It says, and Abiathar came up, and lo, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the ark. So this obviously was completely unexpected. So here in verse 24, we've got Abiathar and Zadok and the Levites who suddenly appear, and they weren't expected. They were not living in the palace. They hadn't heard David's command to get yourselves together because we're leaving. And they just suddenly appear. And what transpired there between Zadok and Abiathar and David is inspirational, isn't it? Because we actually had a look at that last time. We're not going to spend any time doing this. But quite unexpectedly, David got some encouragement here and support. And David's reaction to all of that was for him to elicit his own something from his own heart, which was in essence, thy will be done. Take the ark back, because if it seems good to him, then he'll bring me back to see it at some later stage. So his complete and utter dependence on God is quite amazing. And then the weeping starts again in 15 verse 30. They're weeping again. Well, they moved on from that stop. And again, now they're going up and over the hill, and the people have joined into this. David's got his head covered, and they're all going barefoot as well and weeping as they go up. And they get to the top, and what happens? 15 verse 31, he gets news of Ahithophel. That Ahithophel is actually with Absalom. Now, David didn't know. We were told earlier in the record that had actually happened, that Absalom was in cahoots with Ahithophel, and he'd called him to the palace. But David didn't know about that. And so now he hears that. And one told David, saying, this is as he's going up the hill, that Ahithophel is amongst the conspirators of Absalom. Well, can you just imagine what that meant? As if the defection of all the people, the betrayal of his own son wasn't enough, now his closest companion, he finds, is with Absalom. Just hold your hand there and come over to Psalm 41. This is one of those psalms that is on the list. And it's almost certainly set in this period. It's one of the psalms that has an explicit reference to Ahithophel without mentioning his name. His names aren't mentioned in any of the psalms, but there's a clear reference to a man here. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, yea, he says, mine own familiar friend, my bosom friend, as some versions say, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's an impassioned and cry that's been wrung from David's heart. He was a very trusted man, a friend of his for a long time. This was no ordinary friend. You come to Psalm 55, which is the other psalm that has a fairly clear and explicit mention of him, apart from in general terms. And here in verse 12 of Psalm 55, and it was not an enemy that reproached me, he said, talking about the wicked and all those who are mounting up and their violence and their strife. Then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then would I have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. This was an incredibly painful thing for David to experience here. You know, I believe, brothers and sisters, that this man, Ahithophel, had become almost like a replacement for Jonathan in David's life. The way he speaks of him, David had a very, very deep and close relationship with this man. Come down to verse 20. He hath put forth his hand against such as it be at peace with him. David couldn't understand this. He hath broken his covenant. Now you remember that Jonathan and David had, at one stage, because of the deepness of their friendship, had made a covenant with each other. And now, here, David is saying that this man has broken his covenant. Perhaps he had also had a covenant that he'd cut similarly to the covenant that he'd made with Jonathan. The words, verse 21, of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. You know, it's just, what do you do, brothers and sisters, in the depth of an emotional experience like that? I think we've got a lot to learn from David, because he goes on in verse 22 to pen the words that we sang at the beginning of our class tonight. This is where David's mind went. There's no anger or revenge. There's no desire for him to just go out and deal with it himself. But he turns to the only source of strength he knew. Cast thy burden upon Yahweh, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. You see, brothers and sisters, even though he'd seen his closest friend defect and in effect leave the truth, yet he was prepared to cast his burden on God, knowing that he could sustain, and that if he did, he would never be moved. But thou, verse 23, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. And though that happens, he says, I will trust in thee. David didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know the end of Ahithophel. He didn't know anything. But he just learned to trust and to cast himself on God. Just coming back to Samuel, verse 31 goes on, and David, as he receives this incredible news with his head spinning at just what it actually meant, said, O Yahweh, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. It's a play on Ahithophel's name, which means the brother of folly. And that's all he could do. It's all David could do. Just turn the page to verse 23 of chapter 16. This is the man that he was dealing with, of whom it is said in chapter 16, verse 23, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. This was just no ordinary friend. This was a blow such as few of us would ever have experienced. But his prayer there in chapter 15, verse 31... was for something that was humanly impossible to happen. He could not, in his wildest imagination, work out how the counsel of Ahithophel could be turned into foolishness. But he laid his burden on God and trusted that whatever God did would be good. And at that very moment, as he's praying in an emotional state, just being absolutely distraught at this news, at that very moment, verse 32 says, 15:32, Hushai appears. Right then, at that very moment, Hushai appears. And his name means hasting. It came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. There was no one with their clothes rent at this stage. Clothes rent actually was really a symbol of extreme calamity and grief. And this friend of his, who must not have been in the palace at the time when they were leaving, has found out about this and is so distressed that he comes to David, not with a show, an outward show that was not sincere. This man was evidently really distraught by everything that he'd heard. And as David is now moving out with his great company over the Mount of Olives, he comes and appears to him. He's called in the end of this chapter, verse 37, and also in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 27, he's called the king's friend. And it's quite interesting because to be a friend, you actually have to have an affinity for the same things. You have to have things in common. And that's exactly what this man clearly did. And not only that, he just didn't have things in common. He was an amazingly faithful man, as we will see in a moment. Even David says that in verse 34, he says, when you go and see Absalom, you just tell him that as you've faithfully served, as you've served your serve thy father as thy father's servant, so I'll serve with you. When he arrives, eventually he gets over into Absalom's palace, or the palace where Absalom was. Absalom even acknowledges his faithfulness to David. So he was clearly a very faithful friend to David. And not only that, he loved him deeply. Because the very fact that he turned up like he did, out there in the on the top of the mount, it was the first place he could catch David. He didn't even need to say anything. In fact, he doesn't say anything here. He just appears. And it's David that speaks. And you notice that Hushai says nothing, which is often what friends need to do. Hushai didn't need to say anything. Just turning up in an evident state that he was deeply distressed to support his friend was all that he needed to do. And it's all we need to do sometimes, brothers and sisters. But it clearly encouraged David, because David said, verse 33, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. I don't think he meant that in any sort of nasty way. It's just that evidently he was an old man, and another person in the company of David was just going to be another person that really had to be looked after. But he said, if thou return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be thy servant, O king, then you might, at the end of verse 34, be able to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. So you see, David actually saw the appearance of Ahithophel right then at that moment as an answer to his prayer, to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, David wasn't expecting that had to happen, but he was doing everything he could to make sure that there were people who were capable of doing things that God might be able to use. So David was greatly encouraged by just by Hushai turning up. And look at verse 37. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. What's so remarkable about that? Well, I think it's more profound, because the very fact that Hushai went back into the city tells us a great deal about his friendship with David. What was he walking back into? To a man with set on revenge after David? And he would stop at nothing. And if David's friends tried to stop him, he would stop at nothing until he'd removed David out of the way. And Ahithophel was right beside him to make sure that that happened. So for Hushai to actually go back, he was risking his life. In fact, the context of that verse there, where he's called David's friend, he's risking his life for David. And in chapter 16, verse 16, when he actually comes into the palace, once Absalom's there, We read verse 16, after Absalom arrives in the palace, verse 15. Verse 16 says, "And it came to pass when Hushai the Archite, David's friend." Now, we already knew he was David's friend, but it repeats that. And look at the context. When David's friend here, Hushai, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, "God save the king, God save the king." So he's now in a very, very difficult situation. His life is on the line at this point, because he's meeting now Absalom. And clearly Absalom was a bit sus in verse 17. And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this thy kindness, thy friend? Why wentest thou not with thy friend?" So Absalom saw that there was a problem here. But Hushai was up to it, because he said to Absalom, "Nay, but whom Yahweh and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide." I don't think for a moment that Hushai wanted or thought that that meant Absalom. He actually thought that meant David. But Absalom thought, well, yes, okay. But clearly Absalom still wasn't convinced, because verse 19 says, and again he goes on, "Whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in the presence, in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence." And Absalom accepted that. Now that's an amazing testimony to this man, because as soon as he was prepared to say to Absalom, "I'll serve in your presence like I served in your father's presence," even Absalom knew what that meant. He knew the integrity of this man, and he accepted him. I'm not sure that Ahithophel would have been absolutely convinced, but Absalom was. So we come back to the end of chapter 15, chapter 16, verse 1. "And when David was past a little past the top of the hill," you see what's actually happening, brothers and sisters, all the way along this journey, and David doesn't get very much further. It gets another few hundred metres, and something else happens. Another few hundred metres, something else happens. This journey is telling us that there was these series of people that interacted. Verse 1, "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, a servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisin, and 100 of summer fruits, and bottles of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, 'What meanest thou by all this?'" You know, when a little later, some others came in chapter 17, came to see David when he got over to the region of Mahanaim, and they brought all sorts of things. David never said, "What do you mean by all this?" There was something phony here that was going on, and David actually didn't really quite understand what was happening. David was a little perplexed. This wasn't as straightforward as it might have seemed. There was somebody who's just coming to give him bread and summer fruits and a beast to ride on. In fact, he was not far out of Jerusalem. He was only up on the top of the next hill, and you could just overlook Jerusalem. And for him to have given him all this stuff that he had to carry now was going to be an extra burden in its own right. David was not really quite understanding what was going on. And the king said unto him, "Where is thy master's son?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.'" Wow, this man is just a scheming opportunist, and took this opportunity to advance himself at the expense of his master. You know, David didn't need men like this bothering him at this circumstance, trying to masquerade as being righteous. This was actually pulling him down. This was another, 16 verse 1, Ziba turns up. It wasn't a positive thing. It wasn't encouragement. And David makes no comment positively about the whole thing. In fact, he's confused. He's a sick man. He's tired. He's weary. He's in emotional state. And he says to Ziba, "Behold, thine are all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth." And that's exactly what Ziba wanted to hear. And off he runs, seeking that David would look at him. But Even though, brethren and sisters, this man turned up, it happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? That God will bring people and circumstances into our lives that we think, we don't need this just now. Have you ever thought like that? I just can't take another thing right now. I can't take another thing. But God did it. And it was for his good. And he learned to deal with it. There was no anger here on David's part. No blaming of God. God was just teaching him to trust him. To trust him in every circumstance of life. You know, brothers and sisters, we can talk about trusting God. It's not until we get into the valley and in the experiences like David was. Well, they won't be the same as David's. They won't be as extreme as David's. But it's not until we're in the difficulties of life, brothers and sisters, that we will really ourselves come to learn what trust is. Well, verse 5 says, and when King David came to Bahurim, which is just a little further on from where he just met Ziba, it's just down on the northeast slope of the Mount of Olives. And what we find is here, he meets a man from the house of Saul called Shimei. He came forth and cursed still as he came, continually cursing, the RSV says, as he came. And here's the circumstances beginning to pile up. So here, this is 16 verse what? 7, verse 6? Verse 5 to right through till about verse 14. Shimei just appears at that moment. The timing in God's economy is impeccable, but as far as David was concerned, this is the last thing he wanted to meet out here. He just dealt with this charlatan Ziba and sent him back. And now a man comes out cursing and casting stones at David and all his servants and all people all around him. So David is humiliated by this whole situation. And verse 7 says, I'm going to read to you from the NEB. It says, "Get out, you scoundrel, you man of blood. Yahweh has taken vengeance on you for the blood of the house of Saul, whose throne you stole. And he has given the kingdom to your son Absalom. You murderer, see, your crimes have now overtaken you." He's yelling this out and throwing stones. You know, he had two complaints. The first one was that David had taken the throne from the house of Saul. And the second one was that David was a murderer and an adulterer, and he was throwing stones to show that he should have been stoned. You know, the first one of those complaints was a terrible perversion of the truth. In fact, David had done absolutely everything in his power to mean the opposite. That was totally false and totally unjust. But David keenly felt the implications of the second. Jeremiah 22, says that stoning was to be carried out in situations of adultery. And he had given cause for the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. But despite all that, brothers and sisters, we know what David was feeling like here. Psalm 42 tells us, it says, "As a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me." Psalm 109 says, "The mouth of the wicked are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compass me about with words of hatred." This is David reflecting on this experience. Psalm 4 and verse 2, he says, "O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and lying words?" All this cut David very deeply, brothers and sisters. You know, injustice always does. Harsh words always hurt. That little saying that I got told 1,000 times when I was young, you probably did too, you know, "Sticks and stones will hurt your bones, but names will... sticks and stones will break..." No, what is it? But words will never hurt you. In fact, it's not true, is it? Because words hurt more than sticks and stones. And Shimei let all this vitriol out, thinking he was safe. And as we know, his circumstances later changed. I think we've got to learn a very serious and sober lesson from Shimei here, brothers and sisters. God dealt with him. God dealt with this man, as he will deal with all those who use their tongue to cut and to wound. David was deeply tested by this circumstance. And that was no justification for Shimei doing what he did. In fact, his Abishai was so incensed that he wanted to take his head off right then and there, just like Peter, who was wielding a sword in the garden and wanting to take off someone's head and missed and only got the ear. But you know, brothers and sisters, what Abishai did here in verse 9, where it says, "And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said unto the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take of his head.'" And it was perfectly reasonable, you would have thought, in the circumstance, for David just let him do that. He was the king. This man was saying untruths. He was blaspheming the king. I mean, you've got to take people out like that. There was a very good case on the surface for that to be done. You know, brothers, we face this sort of thing all the time. The spirit of our age says, well, if there's something wrong, just go and fix it. Just go and put someone back in their box, be assertive, and just deal with it, and you give them back what they give you. So what we get fed all the time, brothers and sisters, is what our children are fed all the time. In fact, it's not the spirit that David showed here. David was very, very different. Look at verse 10. "And the king said, 'What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because Yahweh hath said unto him, Curse David. Who then shall say, Wherefore hast thou done so?'" 1,000 years before Messiah, brothers and sisters, we find the spirit of Messiah here being outworked in David. We find the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 being enacted here when he said, "Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice when this happens. Don't retaliate." Look at verse 11. "And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my son, which came forth from my bowels, seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse. For Yahweh hath bidden him.'" An amazing, amazing emotional unveiling of his heart, brothers and sisters. But did you read verse 11 carefully? I read it very quickly. It said, "David said to Abishai and to all his servants." Here was a critical, sovereign lesson that even David felt, that all his servants needed to learn, and all servants of all time need to learn this, brothers and sisters. Because David here is enunciating a great principle that only the humble in spirit can grasp and ever apply. We don't have to assume that we know why David did this and said this, because he tells us why. Come to Psalm 38. He tells us what was going on. He tells us why he did this. Psalm 38 and verse 12. "They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But as a deaf man, I heard not. And I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus was I as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouths are no reproofs. For in thee, O Yahweh, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Yahweh, my God." You know, he did actually hear, brothers and sisters. It wasn't that he was deaf. He heard and it hurt. But it was as if he was a deaf man and a dumb man and said nothing, because he hoped in God. Look at Psalm 39, verse 7. "For now, Yahweh, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth. because thou didst it. David realized that God was in this. He had seen the hand of God in the ordinary things that were happening. God knows, brothers and sisters, God allows things to happen. And who of us are able to stop? David never retaliated. He didn't even complain. Because he knew that God was at work and he wasn't going to fight against God. Come over to Psalm 109. Verse 25. I became also a reproach to them. When they looked upon me, they shaked their heads. Help me, O Yahweh my God, save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand. You see, they thought it was their hand doing things, but he wanted them to know that this was God's hand, that thou, Yahweh, hast done this. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. But I will greatly praise Yahweh with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. What an amazing spirit this is, brothers and sisters. Thou hast done it. So David was not prepared to answer back. He was just prepared to rejoice, to praise God, and do nothing else with his mouth but that. Well, we've got to learn from this man. One of the constant things that comes from all of these Absalom period psalms, brothers and sisters, is this amazing sense of trust that David was prepared to wait for God. He uses those terms, wait and trust, over and over and over again, because he'd come to understand that he just needed to submit to what God was doing in his life, because he'd actually come to believe that whatever God brought in his life was for his good. Now, that's the outworking of what he'd earlier said and what Jesus later said, thy will be done. It's not just words that matter, brothers and sisters. We can mouth those words 1,000 times. And Jesus mouthed them in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he walked from the Garden of Gethsemane and they became an absolute reality. And people threw things into his face and he said nothing. They held it in his face when he's in pain on the cross and he said nothing. And here's David. 1,000 years before that, showing exactly the same spirit. Here's the mind of Christ in David. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, what it would have been like for Jesus to read those words in Psalm 109? And then to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Just go back there. Hold that hand there. Go back to 2 Samuel 16. Because we didn't read one more verse here. It says, let's read verse 11 again. Behold, my son which came forth from my bowels seeketh my life. How much more may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for Yahweh hath bidden him. It may be that Yahweh will look upon mine affliction, and that Yahweh will requite me good for his cursing this day. Can you imagine our Lord contemplating those records and seeing this? Because we find him adopting exactly the same spirit that's seen there in David. You know, brothers and sisters, God's going to take us all there. These are just not stories in David's life. Just come to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll conclude here tonight. Because this is not just an academic thing. This is where God is taking all of us, whether we learn the lesson or not. We can choose to learn it. You can rest assured that our Lord Jesus Christ poured as a child, poured over these records and found the spirit that God so delighted in and himself learned by the things that he suffered, that obedience. But verse 20 says of 1 Peter 2, For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable for God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither guile was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. See, brothers and sisters, that's where David had got to. Sometimes we think that some strange thing has happened to us when we're in the midst of trial. But if only we can take this little incident of David's life with us into our hearts, and the incident of his greater son, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was the one who, following on from David, would bear a greater reproach than him outside the walls of Jerusalem. And when he was reviled, would not revile at all. And when he was suffered, he would commit himself to God. And 12 legions of angels would be around him as his servants, and not one of them would silence those who cursed the Son of God. Just like David prevented Abishai from stopping this man cursing. Here, in that, brothers and sisters, in that submission was part of the triumph that sets us free. And David's own experience in adversity with friends and foes, and we're going to find more of them as we move on through this story, that God had placed in the way. There's a need in all of our lives, brothers and sisters, to recognise his hand and to see the blessing and take courage and press on when we see it. But there's also a need for us to be available, to be ready for God to use, just like Hushai was. We will meet more of these friends as we move on through the story of David's life and how they helped develop his character as a man after God's own heart.